We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
We're still talking about a Christian in terms of answering why be a Christian. So let's just recap a little bit on yesterday and what it is to be a Christian, so as to make sure that those who were not able to be with us yesterday can be following what's being said today. On what is a Christian, I said yesterday that we weren't talking about just the word, it's the concept that we're interested in. And I started off by spelling out what was not a Christian. A Christian is not an ethnic thing. You're not a Christian just because your family's a Christian or because your parents or grandparents are a Christian. It's not your culture. It's not just your family's religion. Secondly, being a Christian is not cultic. It's not just, you can't be a Christian because you're a member of a church or a member of a denomination or because you're been baptized or got a particular religious association. Wear a fish sticker or on the back of your car or something like that. One of my friends actually became a Christian because he had a fish sticker on the back of his car. He bought a second-hand car and had a fish sticker on it. And he was about to scratch it off, and he chatted to a mutual friend who's a Christian and said that he thought he might take it off because he wasn't sure he wanted to have a fish sticker on the back of the car. And the friend said, "Why don't you find out about Christianity? Because if you become a Christian, you can leave it on the back of your car." And so, what's along? And there's a bit more to the story than that, but you get the general drift. But just having it there doesn't make you a Christian any more than wearing a University of New South Wales sweatshirt makes you a student at the University of New South Wales, any more than enrolling makes you a student. To be a student, I understand you've got to study. So third, also, what is a Christian? It's not ethic. It's not ethics. Christians are not good people. Good people are not Christians. That's got nothing necessarily to do with being good or not being good. In fact, to be a Christian, you've got to be a bad person, which is why I like bringing it to you. And then fourthly, it's not just belief. The devil, the demons believe in God and shudder. It's not just believing that God exists. The vast majority of humanity will tell us they believe in God exists. In Gallup polls, it's always up around the 85-90% believe that God exists. That doesn't make them Christian any more than it makes the demons Christian. Well, then what is a Christian? To spell that out yesterday, I talked in terms of the litmus test Christian, the watershed Christian, the criminal who was crucified beside Jesus. We know he was one because Jesus said to him, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." And this man wasn't a Christian because of his ethnic background. He wasn't a Christian because of his cultic religious association. As far as we know, he had none. He wasn't a Christian because of his ethics. The only thing we know about his ethics was that he was a criminal. He wasn't because of his belief, although that gets closer than any of the other definitions. It was because he trusted Jesus with his life, with his death, with his existence, with his judgment. That is, he recognized Jesus to be the king of life and death, because there he is dying right in front of him, and yet he still wants him to help him. He recognizes him to be the king of life and death, of heaven and hell, of judgment in this age and in the age to come. He recognizes that Jesus is the king who's bringing in the kingdom of God, and he wanted Jesus to be his king. He wanted to be in that kingdom. Now you can use other words to define the concept of Christianity, other ways of saying it, giving your life to Jesus who died and rose again, lies at the heart of it though. Calling Jesus your Lord, your King, your ruler, your master, giving him the sovereignty of your life, that is what it's about. It's not living for yourself, but living for him. Now there are hundreds of reasons that people can give you as to why you should not be a Christian. Why not become a Christian? Lots of reasons, but the basic reason is that it requires so much up front. It requires giving everything over. It requires relinquishing self-government. Now, friends, there are lots of other things that require this as well. Your career most likely will require you giving up your life, giving up your everything. Marriage may well require you to give up your life, to give up your everything. Drug addiction requires you to give up everything in the end, but most of the other things sneak up on you with a cost. Most of them promise you the world and you don't find out the cost until 10, 15, 20 years down the track, 6 months down the track, or whenever it may be. Christianity is all about truthful selling. are not interested in being sneaky. We're all keen on being honesty. Honesty flows out of Christianity. We're all for honesty. So we want to tell you the cost right up front. The cost is you've got to give absolutely everything. That's what you start with. It's not kind of a small down payment that just increases over the years. There's no small print that's going to mean that you're going to give any more. There's nothing more to give than you're giving everything, and you give everything right at the beginning. So it's total commitment right at the start. Now, that's a good reason for not being a Christian, isn't it? Because you want to hang on to your own life, don't you? I mean, who doesn't want to hang on to their own life? Why do I want to give away my life? I've only just got it. I've just wrested it from my parents. I'm now able to do what I want to do for myself. And the first thing I do is I turn up to uni. Some friend drags me along to campus Bible study, and I'm told I've got to give it away again. It's taken me 20 years to get hold of it, and now I've got to give it up. But that's what is being required by God, by Jesus Christ. It's the call upon you to cast your whole lot in with Christ. And so today's topic is a fairly realistic one. Having understood what is a Christian, why be one? Why be a Christian? I'm not talking about why remain a Christian. I'm talking about why become a Christian. Why start off like that? Why make that change? Why change to Christianity? Well, motivation studies in psychology is a very large and complex field of inquiry because people are enormously complex, and there's any number of reasons why consciously and unconsciously people make changes. People make decisions, and people make such a big decision as this. But there are what I'll call internal factors and external factors that motivate people to make this kind of change. The internal ones are both deficit and abundance. There's deficit motivation, that is, there's something that I am lacking in life, and I do something, I make a change so as to get what I haven't got, so as to make up for the problems I've got in life. And there's abundance motivation, that is, I've got a life that's so full that I'm now going to live it to the full. That it actually doesn't come out of any deficit in me. There's nothing I'm missing out on. In fact, it's because I'm strong and healthy and intelligent and wealthy and able that I'm going to go out and do things. I'm going to be in a Coca-Cola advertisement. Now, both those kinds of motivations can be reasons for people becoming Christian. I hate to mention this, but somebody gave me today a copy of the University of Sydney news sheet. And they, in their social work department, have now published some inquiry into why people join new religious movements. I'm not talking about Christianity here, but why people make religious change. And in it, they wind up, after having spent thousands of our dollars, finding out that typically the people who join up with new religious movements are people who have experienced traumatic events in their lives. The loss of community identity, they are marginal to the dominant culture in terms of spirituality, lifestyle, beliefs and values, and they cannot avail themselves of support in the wider culture. That is, people who have got problems go looking for a change in religion. To think they've spent good government tax money coming up with that conclusion. I hope they got a PhD out of it, but it really seems to me to be one of those things where you've got to investigate the obvious. It's fairly obvious, isn't it, that people who are in trouble in life want to have a change. And here is a religion that offers you some benefits, and so maybe this will solve my problems. That's a reason why people make change, isn't it? That is, people who have made it in life, people who are successful in their work, in their family life, in their social relationships, in their sport, in their financial arrangements, in their career, in their political power, they, by and large, don't want to change anything. They're the status quo people, aren't they? I mean, any system that pushes me to the top of the heap must be a good system, mustn't it? I mean, the last thing I want to do is change a system that makes me king. And so people who are kings in this world, by and large, don't want to change anything. But people who have lost everything, people who have got difficulties in their relationship and who are failures in their work and who are in bankruptcy, they want to change everything, especially the system and occasionally themselves. Now, Jesus meets the rich young ruler, a man who's made everything, and Jesus says to him, what you've got to do is give up your money, and the man walks away. He won't have Jesus because he doesn't want to give up that. He also meets a blind beggar. He's got absolutely nothing going for him. He'll change anything to get his sight back and to get out of begging, and he becomes a follower of Jesus. That is, people will become Christians because of their needs, their failures, their disappointments, their fear, their guilt. But sometimes the rich young rulers become Christians too, because out of our motivation, we can have abundance and be motivated out of our abundance to change things. We can be happy and want to live because we are satisfied, we feel significant, we're strong, we're secure, and therefore we want to experience life. We want to do worthwhile tasks. We want to conquer the world. We want to contribute to the good of mankind. We want to feel, we want to grow, we want to inquire, we want to know. And these people are highly motivated by truth, by reality. They're saying, I'm in touch with this world and I want to live this world properly. And it's all in front of me, it's all available to me. So what is the truth? What is the reality? What is the world that is worth conquering? What is the things that are worth changing? It doesn't matter what your motivation is. It doesn't matter whether you're one of the deficit people who are totally dissatisfied with life, or whether you're one of the success people who really are living a fabulous life. It really doesn't matter which it may be. Either can be motivated. The deficit people will be motivated to look for something that's going to solve their problems. The abundance people will be motivated by what they see as the truth. Christianity will seek to answer both those, but there are external reasons for motivating for people to change, to become Christians as well. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. Like people, people can be a good motive, can be a bad. That is, I can have friends and I've seen their lives change. And I've seen a better way of living in the way in which they've lived. You've most likely seen a friend like that. You could well have seen a friend like that. I remember chatting to a student down on the chemistry lawn some time ago now, and a total stranger. And he said he wanted to talk to me about Christianity, which I was more than happy to do so. And I said, do you know any Christians? He said, all my friends at school have become Christians. So I said, why don't you talk to them? He said, well, if I talk to them, they'll pressure me about becoming a Christian, but you're a stranger, you can't pressure me. And so we had a chat. Now, it's fair enough. You see, he'd seen, he was completely right at that point, wasn't he? That you don't want to be pushed and pressured by peer group pressure and by manipulation into accepting something. Far better to talk to a stranger at that point. But it's also, he saw the reality that his friends' lives had been changed, and he could see changed for the better. And he wanted to know, what is it that was changing his friends? He never gave me his name, and we're a stranger to this day. It's good, it can be bad. You can be manipulated by peer group pressure, can't you? And you can also, because you're a weak-willed person, slavishly follow the mob and the crowd, or your family wishes and wants, and become Christian for that reason, which is a lousy reason for becoming a Christian, or refuse to become a Christian for that reason, which is a lousy reason for refusing to become a Christian. But I don't think it's only those external forces. I believe in God. And I don't believe it's an accident that you're here today. I don't know how you've come to be with us today, but I don't believe it's an accident. I believe that God has something to say for you, and that God is at work in us. And I'm praying that God will motivate us, because he too can motivate us to listen, to recognise truth when we hear it, and to take hold of the opportunities that his truth gives us to find the answers to our needs that his truth gives us by appropriately responding to the truth. And so we'll head towards some response at the end of the study today, either in writing some comments on our cards and or in praying. But let's look at the reasons for becoming Christian. Firstly, self-reasons, and then God-reasons. Self-reasons may seem selfish, but that doesn't mean they're necessarily wrong. I have very strong self-reasons for eating, but I don't think it's wrong to eat. But I usually do it for my sake. I don't generally do it for the sake of the people around about me. It's strong self-motivation, eating, and I don't think it's immoral to be self-motivated. What are the self-reasons? Well, Christianity offers to change your past, your present, and your future. Here's a little passage from the New Testament that talks about being a Christian and having become a Christian. Therefore, having been justified since we are... I have to read it off there. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Lots of people would like to change their past. Victims of the past. Victims of past hurts and actions that other people have inflicted upon us. Victims of our own past stupidities that seem to hang around us. Captives of our own past. We've done things, we've been to places, we've developed habits, we've become a certain kind of person that we just don't seem to be able to break free from, though we don't want it. We are captives of our past and victims of them. Now, you can't change your past like Back to the Future. You know, jump in the right kind of car, hurtle your way back with or without those zany characters, and rewrite the past way, way back so that when you live it the next time, it turns out better. That actually is not available to us. But we can change the past in terms of putting the record straight, in terms of paying the penalty, in terms of being freed from the continuing power of the past over our lives, in freeing us from our victimisation and captivity to the past. That is, instead of being guilty for the past, I can be justified, as it puts it in the first line there. I can be put right with the God. I can be declared right with the judge by God himself. How? Through the death of Jesus. And that's spelled out in Romans chapters 1 to 4. And I'd love you to read that, Romans chapters 1 to 4. We're not going to cover it today by any means. But the first word there is therefore, because this is the conclusion of the first four chapters of the book of Romans. Find it in the New Testament, sixth book of the New Testament. That because of the death of Jesus on our behalf, not through anything we have done ourselves, but through faith in his death, we can be declared right with God. Because God's Son died in our place, we can have our wounds healed. Our past hurts don't have to hang open like open wounds to be reinfected and reinfested. We can actually have our past healed up. That's tremendous news for some of us. Some of us are so wet behind the ears, nothing's happened in our past yet. And so we don't need to worry about changing our past, but some of us have got so much in our past baggage that we're more than happy to hear the news that you can actually have it changed. You can have it cleaned up. You can have it fixed up. It's like having someone paying your loans. You get so far in debt to your bank card that you can't see any way out. You're looking at declaring yourself bankrupt. But God in Christ Jesus has actually paid the price and all the interest that is ever owing. You can have your past changed, and therefore your present is changed. With your past changed, your present, you are now at peace with God. Now, there's all kinds of ways people want their presents changed, aren't there? The present changed, they want to be healthier, they want to be wealthier, they want to be happier, they want to have better family life, they want to live longer. There's all kinds of things people want in the here and now. And let me tell you something, that generally Christians have all those things. Compared to the population as a whole, generally Christians are healthier than non-Christians. Christians are wealthier than non-Christians. Christians are happier than non-Christians. Christians live better family life than non-Christians. And Christians live longer than non-Christians. All those things are true of Christians in general. And I can authenticate each one of those if you care to chat to me over coffee. It's not hard to do it. A Melbourne University study last year of happiness in the community found, to the astonishment of the psychology lecturer who was doing the study, that the happiest people in the community were those who were most deeply religious. Deep religion doesn't lead you to unhappiness, which is the common perception of the community. It actually leads you to profound happiness. Likewise, Christians enjoy greater wealth. That's why you'll find them in the Bible Belt in every city of Australia is nowhere near the slums. Because when people become Christians, the Weber-Tawney thesis, I don't necessarily concur with, but they are right in noticing that taking on Christianity has impact upon your socioeconomic standing and status and interests and concerns. There is a great truth in the rise. I don't think capitalism is the answer, but there is a truth in what they're struggling with, an observable truth. Christians don't live in slums. It's a character of life. We get ourselves out of slums. Christians live wealthier, healthier, and so it goes on. But I cannot promise anybody here that becoming a Christian will automatically mean that you individually will be wealthier or happier or healthier. Can't promise that. Or that you'll live longer. Like the Christians in the Philippines, someone can throw a grenade into this room this very day and some of the Christians can be obliterated right now, today. There's no promise. But I can promise you this. If you're in Christ Jesus, you'll be at peace with God. Now, some people say, well, whoopee-doo, I'd prefer to have more money. Well, that tells us something about you, doesn't it? To be at peace with God is a marvellous thing. It is an incredible thing. It is a wonderful thing. See, I met a politician, came to me to try and persuade you to vote for him. And so he tried to work me over. And he was a man who was a well-known atheist Marxist who had become a God-fearer. And I'm always dead suspicious of politicians at the best of times, but especially those who try and get me to persuade other people to vote for them. You won't mention his name, and I don't want you to vote for him. However, I said to him about, well, I hear you've become a God-fearer, and that's great news, and he told me quite happily that he had, and I had heard it, and I said, yes, but have you reached the stage where you're at peace with God? Now, if he was a really dyed-in-the-wool politician liar, he would have immediately said yes. But I believe this man's actually honest. He could have said no. That would have been true. He hadn't come to peace with God. But he said something much more significant. He said, I don't think you can come to a phase where you're at peace with God in this world. Why? Well, you see, he saw Christianity as ethics. And you can never reach the stage where you're good enough to be at peace with your judge. I believe he's an honest politician. I know that's a contradiction in terms, but at this point he was being honest. Because he was really saying what he believed. And what he really believed was fundamentally wrong. He believed Christians were people who were ethical. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity may have ethical implications, but that's not what it is. You see, Christianity is being forgiven. And if you're forgiven, you can be right with God. If you've got to be good enough, you're never good enough. So you can never say, I am a Christian, because after all, you're not that good, are you? But if it's a matter of being forgiven, well, you either are forgiven or you're not forgiven. And I know I'm forgiven because Jesus has died for my forgiveness. The penalty has been paid, and therefore I'm at peace with God. Peace with God means that I no longer distrust him. I no longer avoid him. I no longer hate him. I no longer am remote from him. You see, when I see God as the wrathful judge of all the world, I don't want to have anything to do with him because I'm afraid of him. If he is going to judge every secret thought of my heart, boy, I wouldn't want you to know the secret thoughts of my heart. He does know the secret thoughts of my heart. How embarrassing. And he's going to punish me for every idle word. Boy, there's millions come out of my mouth, as you can tell. The rate at which I speak, can you imagine how many idle words I've got to account for? It's a disaster area. I don't want to have anything to do with God. Most people, when the subject of God rises up, back off, don't they? You want to destroy a good party? Go around the party next Saturday night and say to people, have you been thinking about God lately? You watch them back away as far as they can into the corner. A weirdo over there. Weird, weird. I hear we went to campus Bible study during the week. Profoundly weird. No, you're not allowed to mention God because people are not at peace with God. I am at peace with God, and all who know forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ are at peace with God. So instead of avoiding God, we love God. We rejoice in God. We're happy to be with God. We seek God and long his presence and know him well. And we don't have to try and impress him anymore. Try and run up the flag of good things. But it's not only that. Because we're at peace with God, we're at peace with ourselves. And at peace with others. How can that be? Well, you see, when there's no forgiveness, what are you going to do with the things that you've done wrong? Pretend they're not wrong? Hide them from other people? Pretend to other people that you really are a good guy? That you would never do that kind of thing? Tut tut on other people, like the newspapers, you know? Shock, scandal, pictures. I am a rotten person. I am a liar and I'm a cheat. I'm a person who has done rotten things. I'm not proud of it, but I'm not pretending to you I'm anything else. I don't have to pretend I'm anything else because I have dealt with all those things. Not I myself, but God has dealt with them for me. So I am at peace with God and I can now face the truth about myself. I don't have to pretend to you. I don't have to pretend to God. I don't have to pretend to me. Because I'm at peace with God. No wonder Christians live a longer life. No wonder. He can deal with the basic guilts and stresses of life. That's simply because God has done it for you. Acceptance of me as I am. I don't have to be taller. I don't have to be thinner. I don't have to be younger. I don't have to drink Coca-Cola. I am worthwhile already because God has already paid the penalty for me. The perfect friend, the one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. That's how we want to be accepted, isn't it? Someone who says, I know all how rotten you are, but never mind, you're my friend. God knows how rotten I am, and he died for me. He loves me that much. To be accepted by a friend gives you a new vest and zest for life. To be accepted by a friend who knows so much rotten things about me and who's willing to die for me, and that friend turns out to be God, to be at peace with God's worth having, friends. A changed present and a changed future is also what we get. For having been changed in the past and in the present, I'll get a future that's different, not just health and wealth and happiness and those kinds of things, but that's more than that.
No longer am I going to hell, where I was destined to go and where I deserve to go, given what I've done. Oh, you think I'm telling lies, don't you, when I'm telling you that I'm a rotten person? You think, well, he looks a wonderful person, doesn't he? Just look into your own heart. I'm just the same as you. The reason I don't sin more is lack of opportunity. That's the basic reason. Same as you. Same as everybody. If you know how to get away with it, and you can get away with it, you do. You think that's not true? Did you know there's a blackout down at Graceland? The Grace Brothers down at Roselands about 15 years ago. A blackout all through the whole shop. The fuses blew. And you know they lost thousands and thousands of dollars worth of stock, not from one department, but from every department of the whole shop. It was as if there was a whole community of thieves waiting for the blackout. Or possibly it was all the citizens were just groping around in the dark and they dropped things into their bags and didn't notice, or something or other. Huh? Why is it that people don't steal more? Lack of opportunity is the reason. If you don't think you're a thief, that's because you've never filled out a tax form. As soon as you fill out a tax form, you'll discover something about your heart. You want to steal. That's what you discover. You may not be able to. You may not be clever enough to. You may not have a commerce degree. You know, those degrees designed in how to cheat the tax department. That's where we need really clever people in our country, don't we? We don't need clever engineers. They might make something worthwhile. Clever commerce students. How to cheat the system. That's the essence of the Australian culture. That's why you've got to get such a high term mark to get into commerce these days, because we've really got to be clever, because those politicians are getting devilishly clever in the tax laws they're bringing in. So when you get to your first tax form, the page itself will leap out and grab hold of your innocent heart and say, cheat, cheat, cheat. You'll discover, but it's not hell that I deserve. I now rejoice, the end of that quote you'll see, in the hope of glory. Because knowing that I'm being forgiven for my past, knowing that I'm now at peace with God, I am sure that I will go to heaven in the end. I'll go to heaven not because I'm good. No way I'll get there that way. I'll go to heaven because I am forgiven by God, the judge of heaven and earth. Forgiven already. And so I can face the future. I can even face death with realistic optimism. Not with that kind of meaningless pessimism of the existentialists who can see nothing in death but stupidity, nor do I face it with the meaningless optimism of the existentialists like Philip Adams, who sees that the whole of life is stupid so he's going to enjoy himself. I mean, that's a really wonderful optimism. Death is not the end. Life after death is the end, so life is meaningful. It's going to be judged. There is a qualification to it. But I am assured of a pass. That's fantastic news, given my track record. That is wonderful news. And so you can tell a Christian funeral or burial or a Christian family because of what they write on the headstones in their funerals. You see, the non-Christian Christian writes R.I.P., rest in peace. The Christian writes at peace. You don't have to pray for me when I die, friends. Don't pray that I will rest in peace. You're wasting your breath. I will be at peace. No reason to pray that I'm going to rest in peace. You pray for yourselves that you'll rest in peace while you're still alive and you've got a chance to. Because once you're dead, you'll either be at peace or you won't be at peace. It's appointed to every man to die once, and after that, the judgment. It's too late to pray then. Don't pray rest in peace. But I'll be happy to have written on my tombstone, at peace. Not because of how good he was, how moral he was. I've told you already I'm a rotter. But because of how kind God was. Which leads me to the God reasons for becoming a Christian, of why be a Christian. There's two I want to draw your attention to. Firstly is the truth and lies one. Here's a real reason, the reason of facts and fantasy, of reality and unreality. The truth is God is God. That's the reason becoming a Christian, because God is God. That is, my life is not my own. I didn't make myself. I cannot save myself. And I can't even control myself. I don't know whether you noticed that or not. But have you ever noticed how hard it is to stop telling lies? I presume that you don't want to tell lies. No one wants to tell lies. I've never met people who want to tell lies. We all want to tell the truth. And yet every person I've ever talked to about it tells me that they've told lies. We're not even able to control our own selves. It's interesting that humanities hardly ever study what is really the truth about people. That is, we're immoral, we're sinful, we're liars. I don't know any studies in lying as a real important qualification. I'm sure the psychologists can share with me some of those researchers, and if they do, I'll be glad to share them with you in the coming days, because lying is a universal phenomenon of people. Immorality is a universal phenomenon. Everyone wants to be moral and everyone's immoral. I tell you, we can't even control ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. We don't rule ourselves. We can't save ourselves. God is the maker and ruler and judge of us. I was made not for myself, I was made for God. And therefore, to give my life to God is in fact to live truth. And to hold my life for myself is to live a lie. Now, at this point, I know there are a couple of people who are going to opt out quickly to be atheists. But let me talk to the 90% of you who believe in God. The 90% of the university population who believe in God. They say, I believe in God, and then they go on living for themselves. That is living a lie on your own premise. If you believe that God is God, then it is God for whom you should live. How can you rationally believe there is a God in the world and live for yourself unless you think you're God, which I'm afraid many people do? If God is God, then we should be for God in our whole lives. It's just the reasonableness of living the truth and the stupidity of living lies. You see, look at the alternatives to Christianity, and those 10% can come back on board for a few moments, because we really need to ask the alternatives to Christianity the right kind of questions, the kind of questions that they ask Christianity. It's perfectly right to ask Christianity, give answers to the hard questions, but every time you ask the Christian a hard question, the Christian should ask the non-Christian a hard question. Because what is the alternative? Look at the immorality and the total failure of Marxism. There's an alternative to Christianity. Who wants to be a Marxist today? Not many in Russia. Not many in China really want to be Marxists. Not many in Eastern Europe want to be Marxists. It's not even good economics. The thing's a disaster. Millions of people have been killed to maintain this lie. Look at the stupidity of astrology. 20-odd percent of Australians make their decisions on the basis of the stars. And when you actually study astronomy, you find out the astrologers have got the stars in the wrong sequence. They don't even have it right in terms of facts. But people are making decisions about finding a Virgo because I, being a Gemini, relate very well with a Virgo, whereas I won't go too well with a Gemini, whatever they are. It's a motor car, isn't it? It's utter stupidity. There's an alternative to Christianity, or the mind-numbing inanity of the New Age crystals that somehow carrying around a crystal or rubbing it, I'm never quite sure what you do with them, poke them in your nose, your ear, your navel, that somehow crystals, a little bit of the old chandelier that was broken off, that can have powerful influence in my life. If I sit in a pyramid, I'll have sharper razor blades. If I go through a rebirthing, I'll get rid of my past problems. Or the meaningless. There's an alternative to Christianity. Or the mind-numbing inanity of the New Age crystals. That somehow carrying around a crystal or rubbing it, I'm never quite sure what you do with them, poke them in your nose, your ear, your navel, that somehow crystals, a little bit of the old chandelier that was broken off, that can have powerful influence in my life. If I sit in a pyramid, I'll have sharper razor blades. If I go through a rebirthing, I'll get rid of my past problems. Or the meaningless depersonalization of existentialism, that you are a nothing but a globule of nothing in a great vast universe of nothingness, or the barren, self-centered boredom of the middle Volvo class materialism. It's an appalling way to live. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul, asks Jesus. The whole world. I know people who give up their souls for a three-bedroom brick veneer in Borkham Hills. How on earth can that be worth your life? Your life's endeavour. The tombstone written for you is, he owned a three-bedroom brick veneer in Borkham Hills. What a statement on your existence. Look at the alternatives to Christianity. The truth of Christianity stands out in the historical evidences for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his life, his teaching. Look at the evidences that you have in history for the nation of Israel, that most peculiar and unusual of nations. Peculiar is not an anti-Semitic word, it's one of their words about themselves. It's one of the Bible's words. They are God's peculiar possession. Of all the ancient nations, they are the ones who are different to the rest. They are the ones who have survived to this very day. How unusual. And look at their most unusual son, Jesus himself. What an extraordinary man. Who was he? And look at the evidences for his not only death but his resurrection. How did he do it and why did he do it? Look at the truth that is available. But that leads me to the second reason for God would have us to be Christians. It's what you see in the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden passage that was read to us earlier on. For here you see God, and when you see God, you start to see why God wants you to be a Christian. This is the night before Jesus died, and he is praying in the garden. He's not like Socrates. You remember what Socrates did just before he died? He had a chat to his mates. And he talked to them not to worry about, don't grieve for me, Socrates. Very free translation, this one. Don't grieve for me. It really is going to be quite good. The other side's better than this life. The other world's much better than this life. In fact, I'm glad I'm going. He is so persuasive that his friends say, well, give us the poison and we'll go with you. And so he then has a long dialogue on why suicide is immoral. Right? Because he has to persuade them not to kill themselves because he's made death so attractive. Jesus does not think death is attractive. Look at Jesus' view of his death. There in where, verse 34, he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point. He was distressed, the end of verse 33, deeply distressed and troubled. Jesus doesn't think it's life. He doesn't think his life is a mess like Somerset Maugham, who died saying, I had an awful life and I made a hash of everything. It's not that kind of view. It's what happens after death. It's what happens in death that worries Jesus. And so he cries out with loud cries and tears to his Father, to whom all things are possible, as he says in verse 36. And he prays that he be spared from death. Jesus did not want to die. Jesus prayed that he didn't have to die. If it might be possible, this hour might pass from me, verse 35. Take this cup from me, verse 36. Why? Because Jesus saw in death the wrath of God. Jesus saw in death the punishment upon sin. Jesus saw in his death that his Father, who had lived in perfect unity with him for all eternity, was going to desert him, going to forsake him, going to abandon him, going to place upon him the judgment of the world. That Jesus, in his death, it wasn't the physical pain. The New Testament pays almost no attention to the physical pain, no description on it. Artwork puts a lot of description on it. That's not what it is. The pain for Jesus was that cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? You know the phrase God forsaken, don't you? It means there's nothing left. God forsaken is what God the Son became in his cross, and he didn't want it. But not like you and me. You and I, when we want something for ourselves, say, get lost, God, I want what this is what I want, not Jesus. Jesus says, I don't want it, but nevertheless, I'm more interested in doing what you want than what I want. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will, as he puts it in verse 36. Can you imagine the Father hearing his own child crying out not to die, having the power to spare him? Can you imagine what it cost the Father as much as it cost the Son? Can you imagine what it would be so important that you would allow your Son to die? What would you give up your child for? There's not many things you can imagine, is there? But God gave up his Son for you and for me, that we might be forgiven. That is how important it is to God that we become Christian. He was willing to sacrifice his own Son for our rescue. So that when we arrive on the last day and are face to face with Jesus, do you think he will be impressed when we say to him, well, look, I would have become a Christian, but I didn't think it was very important. I mean, I would have become a Christian. I knew it was true, but, well, I didn't. I mean, I'd only done a few little things, nothing really serious. I mean, nothing that would cost anybody their life what are you going to say face to face with God, who so loved you that he sent his Son to die for you? God wants you to become a Christian. That's the reason to become a Christian, because God wants you to and has paid the ultimate penalty, the eternal infinite penalty, that you might become one of his people. So why not become a Christian now? Well, I can give you good reasons for not becoming a Christian right now. You don't know enough. That's a good reason, isn't it? I don't know if it's true or not. I've never checked up the history. I don't know if this is facts or not. I don't know if this is a fantasy story that you're giving me. That's a very good reason for not becoming a Christian. And that's a very good reason to write your name and address here and to put a cross on the box. I put a cross on the form so that we can contact you and talk to you and give you the information. I mean, you say, well, no, I don't want to find out. Well, then that's not the reason, is it? The real reason is you don't want to give up your life. Stop bullying on about the fact of not having enough information. If the reason you're not becoming a Christian is because you haven't got enough information, find out. If the reason you're not becoming a Christian is because you don't want to, well, recognize that God is innocent of your blood. You're making your choice for no rational reason other than self-centered self-interest. That's your choice. It's a real choice, isn't it? But you say, no, I want to. I know it's true. And I know I should become a Christian. Well, then join me in the prayer on the back of the sheet. Because on the back of this sheet, we've got a prayer which shows you what you pray to become a Christian. Those of you who are not ready because you don't know enough, don't pray it with me. But those who know that it's true, why don't you pray it with me? The first paragraph you'll see acknowledges my need for forgiveness. The second paragraph thanks God for sending his son to die that I might be forgiven. And the third paragraph hands my life over to God. Forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Is that your prayer? Well, as I pray it out loud, why don't you pray it with me? In the quietness of your own heart to God. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. And I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me. And please change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.